Amen. Thank you. You may be seated today. As we begin our next journey in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, before we begin, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever seen something that was more than what you expected? You walked into something expecting something at one level, and then when you actually were there and experienced it, it was at a whole different level. I think most of us have been there. And there was one thing for me that jumped to my head and came to mind. And since there's only 76 days until Christmas, I wanted to share mine with you. Okay? Here it is behind me on the video. I walked in expecting to see a Christmas display. And what I saw was a Christmas display. This was more than what I had ever dreamed possible. This is the Osborne spectacle of dancing lights. It was the Jennings Osborne family from Arkansas. He put up this display, and it kept growing and growing and growing till the neighbors complained that it was too bright and too big. So he bought the neighbors' houses just to put up and expand his Christmas display. So now with the bigger and expanded Christmas display, now the city of Arkansas that he lived in said, "This is too much. We can't do it." So they were going to make him shut it down, and Disney reached out and said, "We'll take this for off your hands, and we'll put it up." And sure enough, that's what they did. I walked in thinking I was just going to see some static display. Oh, there was an ad. Ha, you can turn it off now. I got the point. But Liberty Mutual, who knew, right? They're everywhere anyway, so there they are. No emus in the sanctuary, so we'll stop that. But it was more than what we had planned. It was bigger and greater than what we were expecting. It was, again, a spectacle. You saw the lights dancing and moving. It was amazing to see. It was actually more than what I was expecting, and the video really doesn't do justice to what it looked like and felt like in person. When they were playing the music and the lights were dancing to it, and when it stopped and everything just came on in full brightness, it lit up the whole area. It was wonderful. But it was an experience that was more than what I thought. And I think all of us have experienced something that was beyond what we were prepared to experience, something that was much better than what we expected. And in that point, we can say that it's a shared experience for us. It's something that all of us have come into before. We've came in with this experience, and what we found was something greater. What we found was something better. Whether it was a restaurant that we came to expecting nothing but was, well, pleased and surprised, or something else altogether, it's an idea that we can share. But today, as we look into Revelation chapter 1, John is about to have a surprise reunion. And at that same time, this reunion is going to blow his mind. Not because John never thought that he would have a reunion between them, but what he was about to see was going to be bigger and more grand and not expected in any way, shape, or form. But before we can get to what John saw, we have to talk about the who, what, and where of what's happening in Revelation chapter 1. And to do that, we need to jump to our first verse this morning. It's Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse number 9. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and the patient endurance to which Jesus has called us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit, and suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, "Write in a book everything you see, and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Samaria, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So let's start with what we are given. That John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Now, we talked about this during our first week, so let's just hit the highlights here real quick. Patmos was a Roman prison island. It wasn't a place that you wanted to go to. It wasn't a vacation destination. It wasn't where John was retired and enjoying the rest of his life. He was there working 7 days a week, pretty much sun up to sunrise, working, working, until you died. That was their idea of a prison island. And John was sent there for telling the world about Jesus. Now, I know technically he was executed for telling the world about Jesus, but didn't go so well. Rome tried to boil him in oil, but God didn't let him die. And so the Roman law wouldn't let him be killed again, so they sent him to the prison island. But that's why he was there. But the great thing about John and his relationship with Jesus is this, that even though John was on a prison island, he still worshiped God. Now think about that. He was boiled in oil. They tried to kill him, all for preaching the good news. He is way beyond any place where he ever thought he would be. He's working and working, treated horrible because they didn't treat them well in any way, shape, or form. And he's there on that prison island. But yet, he still takes time to wake up early and worship God. And that serves to remind us that our worship of God isn't based on our circumstances, but on who our God is. I mean, you can have a bad week, but there's no excuse not to worship God. You can be thrown on a prison island and working all the time, but that's still not an excuse to not worship God. You can be tired and exhausted, and it's still not a reason to not worship God. You could be old and working too hard, and it's still not a reason to not worship, because that's what was happening to John. And he had to wake up before everyone else. He had to wake up early to make sure that he could get in his time of worship before it was time for him to start his day of work, because there was no day of rest on a prison island. And I want you to see that while he was worshiping, he had an experience. Now, it's almost an understatement to say that what John was looking at and experiencing was an experience. It was so much more than that. But while we're here, I think it's good to point out that while we worship God, we always have an opportunity to have and experience more of who he is. If we take the time to worship, if we take the time to try to get to know him, if we take the time to try to invest ourselves into getting into who God is, we will always end up with getting more out of that than what we originally thought we would. And John was worshiping on a prison island. And while John was worshiping, something happened that had to have made him jump. He heard a voice like a trumpet blast. Now, I was going to set up a trumpet sound really loud for Joel to hit this morning, but I didn't want to test out our defibrillator on anyone at all this morning. That's not what I wanted to try. But we'll just state for the record that I'm sure it was loud, and I'm sure he jumped. Because we would have. If you were lost in worship and all of a sudden behind you was something that sounded that loud that he describes it as a voice that was like a trumpet blast, you better believe that there was probably a jump, a real good jump. And what did the trumpet say? Write in a book everything that you see. And with a warning like that, you can bet that you're going to see some things. That what you're going to see is going to be quite a bit. But John wasn't asked to write just for the sake of writing. He was asked to write and send what you see to the seven churches. Yes, the seven churches of Asia were mentioned. And yes, there are more than seven churches in Asia. And yes, because it had its seven, it had a meaning beyond who it was written to. It is something that churches of all time need to know and understand. And because of that, we can know that everything that John is about to see and experience is for us. It's for you and me, so that we can know, so that we can grasp it, so that we can understand. There was a reason that he had to write it all down, because God wanted us to know about it. Though John is the one experiencing the vision, it is recorded for us to have the knowledge of what is coming and what's going to happen. So what did God want John to write down so that we could know? What was he about to see and experience that would help and benefit us? Good question. Let's look and see in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verse number 12. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like a mighty ocean wave, and he held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like that of the sun in all of its brilliance. And let's state for the record that when John turned around, he saw more than what he expected. I mean, after all, he was in a worship service that he was in charge of for himself on a prison island. And when John turns around, instead of seeing a prison island, he turns around and sees a totally different picture. No barracks, no mine, no guard shack. Might have expected to see all of those. But when he turned around, there was nothing familiar. When he turned around, that wasn't the picture that he's seen. Instead of seeing the prison island, what John was now seeing was more than what he expected. And at the same time, it wasn't just something that he expected to see. It was more real than anything that he had ever seen before. Heaven is a real place. And there is real spiritual things that happen all around us all the time. Angels, demons. We live in a spiritual realm that's taking place around us, and we are going to go to a spiritual realm. And just because we don't see them doesn't mean that they don't exist. Because heaven is real, right? Well, we believe heaven is real, which means we have to believe that all of this other is as well. So when John turned around, even though he was on the island of Patmos, all of a sudden he began to see heavenly things. What did he see? Well, the first thing that came into John's view was seven golden lampstands. Now, we need to make a distinction here. Their lamps are nothing like our lamps, the lamps that we have. Now, we do have lampstands, tall lights that light up a dark room, but ours are different than that theirs were. Ours, you typically have them plugged into the wall. At least most people do. Light bulb of some kind in them, your favorite light source of light bulb, who cares? It doesn't matter. We have lights, table lights, and they illuminate our space. But they didn't have electricity nor light bulbs back then, so that wasn't the lampstands that he was seeing. We also know that candles came about roughly 200 years before Jesus was born, and the Romans were just now starting to really use them in the way that we think that candles were used back then. But candles were never used at this time in lampstands. If candles were used, think of them more as a personal lighting device. They were the flashlight of the time, if you will. If they were wealthy enough to have a candle, that's what they used it for. But most people, especially those people in Israel at the time, they used these wonderful other lamps. See, the lampstands were oil lamps. For hundreds of years before the first candle was ever thought of, this is how Israel made their lampstands. They would have a basin for the oil that was at the top of the stand that allowed gravity to feed the oil down into the stems that held wicks. And someone would put a flame to the wick that was now soaked in the oil, and the oil fed the flame and kept it burning. And this was the process that they used for both their lampstands and their personal lamps, because they had little oil lamps that, well, for the lack of a better way of trying to describe it, looked maybe more like little genie lamps. They were in small, circular, shapely form, and they would carry those around if they were going into a dark room from place to place. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about those little lamps. He told us that they had to have oil in their lamps, their wicks trimmed and ready to go, so that they would be ready for when he would come back. So this idea and concept of an oil lamp isn't that far off. And this actually dates all the way back to the tabernacle, because there was a lampstand that was there in the tabernacle that was used as part of worship. As a matter of fact, it was there in the tabernacle. It was there in the temple. And they made another one to put in the temple when it was rebuilt. This was an oil lamp that was there that was a representative of God's light that was shining. Now, if oil lamps were used by Israel, and if the oil lamps actually had a meaning, then what would it be? Well, that one is actually pretty easy for us. And I don't want to bore you, but I just want to hit this for you. It's Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 1, an Old Testament passage that shows us this idea of what I'm talking about. The angel who had been talking with me returned and woke me as though I had been asleep. "What do you see now?" he asked. I answered, "I see a gold lampstand with a bowl of oil on top of it. And around the bowl are seven lamps, each having seven spouts with wicks. And I see two olive trees on each side of the bowl." Then I asked the angel, "What are these, my lord, and what do they mean?" "Don't you know?" the angel asked. "No, my lord," I replied. And then he said to me, "This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies." So that makes it clear for everyone, right? Okay, no, it doesn't. It maybe confuses it a little bit. Let me explain for just a second. The oil lamps had a rich significance and symbolism here with Zechariah. And typically when you see oil lamps, I want you to understand, specifically with this reference that we're mentioning from a vision, again, with another oil lamp that we're reading from ours with a vision, that the oil is a reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And that oil is, this is the point of what God was telling Zechariah here, that it was the Spirit of God that was performing mighty things in Israel, and that Zechariah didn't have to worry. The Holy Spirit was the one that was showing love to God's people. And he had a source that was never going to run out. That's why there were two olive trees next to the lamp. There was always something growing. There was always going to be enough oil. The Holy Spirit was forever going to burn and shine God's light. And what the Spirit was doing was something that Zechariah thought was going to be impossible. But the Spirit said, no, with him, everything is possible. So let's turn back to ours now. So you get this idea that this vision, the image of an oil lamp, and that's what we have. And we can say that those lamps were doing something, that the flame of the Holy Spirit was doing something. It was spreading the light of Jesus in the areas where they were placed. So each one of those lamps were put in a space that represents something. And each one of those lamps was shining a light in the world at that time that the Spirit was doing and moving, because it's the Holy Spirit that is now moving in this world and making things happen. Now, Jesus will share with us what these lampstands mean soon. So I don't want to get too far into it, but I at least want you to make the connection now for what they mean. But until then, let's now focus in on what John's eyes came to. Because in the center of the lampstands was someone like, and John describes this in a very unique and special way, one that has significance. In the center of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Now, understand that this wasn't a statement that was made because John didn't recognize who he was. It was a statement that was made because John recognized who he was. Sometimes when we read this, we think John didn't have an idea who it was. That there was this guy in the middle of these lampstands, and John's looking at him, and John didn't know who he was. So it was just someone like the Son of Man. But he didn't make that statement because he didn't recognize him. John makes this statement because he did recognize him. He makes this statement because he's seeing Jesus. But to understand this, we have to have an understanding of what this is all about. The Son of Man, well, this is an Old Testament reference to the Messiah. And yes, at the same time, it was the favorite way that Jesus used to use to describe himself as the Messiah. But it all pointed back to the Old Testament reference to the book of Daniel. That was what Jesus was quoting. Every time he said that the Son of Man is going to do this, and referring to himself, the Son of Man, we just followed Jesus through his life. We saw him use that 20 times. Son of Man. Son of Man. It was one of his favorite ways to reference himself. But what was he referencing when he said that? He was referencing the book of Daniel. And just so that we're all on the same page for what he's talking about and seeing the Son of Man, I actually wanted to share that portion of Scripture with you. It's found in the book of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. And his rule is eternal. It will never end, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. So let's talk about this original reference to the Son of Man. Because we know it's about Jesus. And that's very easy for us to point out. He's the Son of Man. Not only did he like to mention it as he used the Son of Man referring back, but we get this idea and concept from the very first thing that Daniel talks about. Daniel leads off with that he's coming on the clouds of heaven. And like I said, this one's easy for us because we understand the reference from last week. We know this is talking about the rapture, when Jesus returns for his bride, the church, when he comes to gather us together to meet him in the air and take us to heaven. We know that that's what he's talking about. So we can understand this reference. And then we see that he approaches the Ancient One. That's God the Father. And that doesn't mean that the Father looks as old as dirt. He's technically older than dirt. All right, I don't want to explain the jokes here, but It's a reference to God being eternal. You know, he was before he made the dirt. Okay, you got it. I'm going to keep going. But since we know the first reference is about the rapture, I want you to see that we are now with Jesus, and Jesus has the ability to bring people with him into heaven. He has the ability to keep his promise because he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty. In other words, he has all power to make redemption a reality. And we know that his sacrifice for our sins made all of that possible. And we know that we will be with him forever because his kingdom will never be destroyed. And he gives us the promise of eternity. It's a promise that he's going to keep and that we will be with him forever. So when John says that he saw someone like the Son of Man, he wasn't just saying that he didn't know who he saw. He knew who he saw. John rested up against him at the table. John was with him there in the garden. John saw a glimpse of Jesus in glory at the transfiguration, but now John is seeing Jesus in full glory, in full majesty, in the wonder of God in heaven. And he's trying to show us that he's not just seeing Jesus. He's seeing the Messiah. He's seeing the one who did this all for us. I see one like the Son of Man. The reference to the Messiah from the book of Daniel. And not only did John recognize him in all of his glory, but to try to help us understand and grasp that image, John starts to share the description of what he's seeing. He sees Jesus wearing a long robe and a golden sash. And with just this description, John begins to paint a picture for us of Jesus as king, priest, and judge for his church. Every image that we're given here in these first few verses shows us this picture. This whole description together paints that picture clearly for us. So let's look at the pieces individually. The full-length robe and gold sash depict Jesus as the ultimate high priest representing man to God and God to man. That's what the robe and the golden sash was for. It was a special outfit. If you were wanting to look and look in this room and see who the man was, you'd pick out that that's the man. There might have been other people, but that's the guy that you want to look at. This is the guy who has some type of power and authority. And this is who he was. And this is what that outfit is beginning to show us. You see, in the Old Testament, the roles of king and priest were to remain separate. But these roles are combined and perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Because he's not only the one who paid the price for our sin, but he's now the one who stands before God and mediates our needs before him. And he not only mediates our needs, but he has all the power and authority to bring us with him into his presence forever. He is someone with power and authority. And we see that with how he's dressed. He is dressed as someone who has power. He's dressed as someone who has authority, a commanding presence. But then we see the next picture of Jesus. We see that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. White represents both purity and wisdom. And that's taken to a whole nother level with the reference that it was white as snow. Because white as snow represents a perfect holiness. John was seeing Jesus. And not just seeing Jesus as holy, but he was seeing him as perfectly holy. Not just as Jesus who walked around earth, but Jesus in all of his glory. And then John, not just seeing a perfect Jesus, he gives us this note as well. He mentions the white wool. White wool was often a reference to a young lamb, the ones needed for sacrifice to cover sin in the temple. And this is the reference that he makes. White wool, whiter than snow. And again, it's a reference to not just Jesus and his holiness, but the holiness that he offers to us. The holiness was not just something that he was seeing, but something that he was receiving. Okay, that's good. I need to say that again. The holiness wasn't just something that he was seeing, but something that he felt that he was given from God. He was there in that moment, and he felt joined together with Jesus because of what Jesus was doing in his heart and his life. Remember, he's already accepted him as Lord and Savior. Breathe him. He received the Holy Spirit. John had already changed, and now he was feeling the connection of one and the same. And I want you to know that his sacrifice for us provides more for us than what we can understand on this side of heaven. What that does for us and how it gives us the ability to lead and believe and live is more than what we know. But we also have the other thing that white symbolizes, that white hair, and that is wisdom. Remember that, white hair, wisdom, right, boys? Ginger's shaking her head no, sorry. All right, I tried. But no, actually that is what it represents, which is why we have the picture of Jesus that he has the ability to know things. He knows all things. He knows everything. Which is why we get this next picture of Jesus, that his eyes were like the flames, like flames of fire. Now, flaming eyes are much different than normal eyes. Flaming eyes represent a gaze that consumes what it looks like. We would say that the flaming eyes of Jesus represents the omniscience of Jesus. And that's just a fancy way of saying that God sees everything, everywhere, all at the same time. So not only does he know all, he sees all. He has comprehension of everything at all times. That what he sees isn't just external, but his gaze penetrates our hearts and our minds. That's why Jesus could ask his disciples a question. And before they could even answer his question, they were just thinking about it in their heads, he would say, "Why are you thinking this?" And they couldn't say, "That's not what I was thinking," because they were thinking it. And how many times did we see him do it? He knows everything. There is nothing hidden from Jesus. So when our eyes roll, he sees it. Okay, even when we know people are watching and we don't roll our eyes, but we really want to, he knows that too. He knows when we're thinking, "This is crazy and I want to leave." He knows that. He knows everything. There's not a thought in our head, there's not an intent in our heart that he doesn't know. If we're doing something just so that we can get something out of it, he knows that. We're not hiding it from him. He knows. He knows everything. And I want you to know, he knows everything and still chose to love and forgive us. You see, we are his creation and he loves us, warts, scars, and all. Because he specializes in removing those hurts and pains and scars from our lives. That's why we can say those flaming eyes actually help us see something very special. And I want you to see that the flaming eyes, they show us grace. What are you talking about, Pastor? How do they show us grace? Have you ever sat around a campfire? Okay, let me get more in our age and culture and our society today. Have you ever sat around a fire pit? There we go. Because not everybody sits around campfires anymore, but a lot of people have fire pits in their backyards or on their patios, and you can sit around the flame, and you can see it and experience it and know all about it. And we can sit there. We know what it's like. We can be captivated by the fire in front of us. Some people even call it relaxing or comforting. And fire seems to provide us more than just ambiance. The fire brings a warmth we can feel. We feel the warmth coming from the fire. On a cold fall day, which we'll eventually have, not complaining, but on a cold fall day, you can have that fire and come next to it and get warm. Sometimes those fires can get so warm and big that you got to take a step back because you're getting too warm. Not my wife. She's always cold. She likes to be as close to it as possible. But we can feel the warmth. And when Jesus, with those eyes of flame and fire, look at us. They not only see us, they not only see in us, but if he's in our heart like he was in John's, we feel the warmth of them. We feel his grace. His gaze doesn't scare us. It consumes us. It invites us in. We feel the warmth. We feel the love, and we want more. And that's what these eyes do for us when they look at us. Let me put a few things together here, just so that we can see this picture. Remember, he is the Son of Man. He's the one who's coming to take us to be with him, the one that will provide the way for us to be with him forever. That's why he's described with the robe. He's the one who reconciles us to God. It's why he's referenced with the sash and the white as wool. There is nothing that you have ever done that cannot be washed away by his love for you. Nothing. Because that is why he came. That is why he sacrificed himself, so that our sins could be washed away. And yes, he is still the one that knows everything. Everything that we've ever done. Yes, everything. Even that one thing that you don't like to talk about. He knows that. He knows it. And that doesn't stop him from loving you. And that doesn't stop him from caring for you. And let me take it a step further. He sees everything happening inside of us. Every thought, every motive, every hurt, every pain. And he wants you to know that he sees all of that, even every wrong thing you've done, every horrible thing you've said, every selfish act you've ever done, and still loves us. He sees and knows all of it. You are not hiding anything from him. All right, let me say that again, because sometimes that's difficult. You're not hiding anything. Other people might not know about it. Other people might not see it. But he's known about it forever. He sees it, and he knows, and he still said, I love you. I want to forgive you. His grace is more than amazing. His love is unconditionally. And that means you don't have to meet a condition to have God's love. You don't have to do this to be made right with him. You don't have to do this and this and this. Let me put it this way. You don't have to clean up to take a bath. You don't have to get to a certain standard before God says, okay, I will take you in. You just have to let him clean you up. I power washed the house the other day. I took advantage of a nice warm day, and I needed to clean my house and wipe it down. But for anybody who's ever done that, you know what happens. I was filthy. I think every wet cobweb bounced off of the house and stuck to me. Long, short, thick, skinny, was all over me. Anything that was dirt that was on the house that was spraying off, for whatever reason, wasn't spraying past me. It was hitting me. And then all of the lawn stuff, because it's fall, if I got too close to the bushes, then all of that stuff was coming off. I was filthy, and I was covered in gunk. And I was standing there wondering how I'm going to get into the house. And I have to admit, I had the thought, turn the power washer on me, but then, no, it's too hard, don't want to do that. So I went inside, and I'll be totally honest, I didn't clean up to take a shower. I didn't go in and wash everything down and sponge off. I just jumped in the shower and got clean. And Jesus loves us so much that we don't have to clean up just to get to be where he is and then get to another point. We don't have to stop doing this. We don't have to change this in our lives. We just have to say, Jesus, I know you see everything. I know you know everything. And I don't understand how you still love me, but you do. Come into my heart and forgive me. And that's exactly what he does. That's what Jesus wants to do with us. We just have to come to him. But I want you to see, if that's what we have to do just to come to him, there is something we have to do in the process. He wants us to let him into every area of our lives. Again, don't think that you can hide something from him or keep something back from him, because, again, he already knows. He knows about that one hurt you don't share with everyone. And yes, he wants you to open up that part of your life to him, because he actually wants to come in and help you there and heal that pain and help you move past. That one event that still hurts so bad, yes, he wants you to allow him into that part of your life as well. And about that wrong thing that maybe you're even doing now that nobody knows about, he does. And he wants to help you now, today. Remember, he already knows, so let him begin the process of touching and healing every part of your life. Because those flaming eyes already see. In his wisdom, he already knows. As the priest, he's already made the sacrifice. As our mediator, he's already making a way. As the Son of Man, his plan is to bring you to be with him forever. And he's wanting to do that, but we have to be the ones who respond. This morning, what do his eyes see when they look at you? What do they see? Are there things that need to change? Are there things you don't want to bring up? Are there things you don't want him to get into? He already knows about them. Or maybe you're just here today and you're struggling and you just say, Lord, I know you see everything, but I just need you to, I need to feel your love and your grace. I need to feel that warmth from your eyes today. I'm struggling, I'm hurting, and I need to stand next to that fire and feel your love. Whatever the case may be, I want you to see that he's here for you today. That he already knows, he already sees. And here's this, he planned on you being here today so you could hear how much he loves you. He planned on you being here today so that you could hear that if you're struggling, that he wants to give you his warmth and his love. That if you're here today and you haven't let him into this hearing and you're still hurt and it's still a pain and it's still a wound, that he's wanting to say, I want to take it. It's mine. It's mine. Give it to me. You don't have to have that hurt anymore. You don't have to bear that pain. Because that's the image that he has for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the picture that it brings. And today, Father, we ask that that picture would reach down and touch us. Touch us, Lord. You see us. You know everything. You know every hurt and every pain. You know everything we've ever done, and yet you still love us. And even after we found you, the times where we've hurt you and done wrong, that you still brush us off and clean us up and put us on the right path. And for that, Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we ask, Father, that your grace and love would be poured out anew and afresh on us. Let us feel the warmth of your love. And let those eyes look into our hearts and lives. If there's things we need to lay before you today, may we do it. Or if we just need to feel the warmth of your embrace, may we come and find it. Because we know that you're here, that you're real. And that you love us. So, Father, today forgive us and cleanse us. Wash us anew and afresh. And may we feel your Spirit touching us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.